Are you sowing the seed? I pray that we all are in our lives, seeking opportunities to teach others about the wonderful good news of Christ. It's good to be with you this morning. Ryan's in a meeting in Texas, and I'm your humble substitute. So I want to talk to you a little bit about the topic of our sermon. It's called Not Ashamed. And I want to approach it in a little bit of a, maybe a little bit of a different way than what you think. But we are going to go to Romans 1:16. But I'd like to have you turn and be prepared to look at 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and be ready for us to have a little discussion there, do some reading from there. But let's begin with Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's a passage that we're all familiar with. So let's just break this down a little bit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What does that actually mean? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We've talked about that in classes. We've had studies about it. We've meditated about that, read that scripture. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, one sense of that is, well, I'm not ashamed to live the gospel. I'm not ashamed to live the life that God has asked me to live as a Christian, in humility, to glorify his name, to thank him for the love that he's given me through his son. I'm not ashamed to live that life and be that light so that people can see Christ living in me. That's one way to think about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel in the way I can teach others. I'm not ashamed that the pure, sincere truth of God can pierce someone's heart and can convert them to Christ. That this is enough. This is enough. We don't need anything else. That's one sense. I'm not ashamed in another sense that this is enough. I'm not ashamed in the way that we worship God, that God's provided for us. We studied in our Bible class this morning about Jude verse 4, that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is all I need. I'm not ashamed that this is all I need, and I don't think I need to add anything else to it. That's another sense of I'm not ashamed. Because of the power of the gospel. The power. This is the power of God. Do we believe still in the power of God to save our souls? I think we do. I think we, if we were asked that question of ourselves, yes, I believe in God's power and that he saved me through his love and through his son and his son's sacrifice and through my obedience to the faith and my willingness to submit to Christ in baptism and serve him. To the best of my abilities, yes, I believe that God's power can save me. Is God's power effective enough to save others? Is God's power, does it work right? Does this thing still work? God's power, just like reading these words or learning the truth or learning about the love of God, is that enough? Is that power enough for my salvation? Is it enough for the salvation of other people? Is there something else I need to give them so that they can see God's salvation? Do I believe that God's power is enough to save me? Do I believe that God's power is enough to save everyone? Is this good enough? I know it's good enough for me. Is it good enough for everybody else? Not ashamed. So taking those thoughts and asking the question, is the gospel enough? This is a question that has been asked through many generations. Is the gospel enough? And it's been asked in a lot of different ways. And one way I want to explore that today with you is because of an article I read that kind of got me thinking about this. I was going to preach an entirely different sermon until like last week, and I found this article. And, oh, okay, I like this one better. So it really got me thinking about, are we really thinking that the gospel is enough for us? And one way that manifests itself is in the way that we operate publicly as an assembly to worship. When we come together to worship God, when we come together to study from His Word, is that enough? Is what we do publicly, is that enough to keep us going? Is that enough to keep us entrenched and attached spiritually to our Creator? So here's a couple of questions that have been asked throughout generations that we want to talk about. Why are we losing our young people? That's not a new question. About every generation asks that one. And how can I get them to be more engaged in worship? I think that's a really good question to ask. I know that when I was 20-something, I started asking that question. I think younger generations tend to ask that question every time one comes up and start saying, okay, is this enough? Is what we're doing, is that going to keep me? Do we need something else? Well, we can go to different sources for our answers. There's two possible sources that I thought of for the sake of this sermon. And one of them is to ask younger, energetic, innovative folks that have new ideas, hey, is this enough? What do we need to do? Is there something else we need to do to engage our young folks to get them to be devoted wholly to the Lord? So there's one group we could ask. There's another group that we could ask, and that's the older, experienced advisors with ageless insights. There's always a group of those in every generation as well. So where are we going to go and ask our questions? Well, let's hear the two answers first from these two groups to this question. How can we keep our young people engaged? Let's find out what they say, and then let's go to the Lord and find out what the Lord says. For his answers. And then I want to explore something from a totally different angle on this question. Okay, so actually the words in yellow I got from a faithful gospel preacher who is now in his 70s. And I thought this is a pretty good quote to start. So he said, every few years we have another cycle among our own brethren where some bright young minds propose that we are losing people because our teaching is too direct, too strict, too saturated with Bible teaching. We're told that we need to shift to a loving, accepting family atmosphere with greater emphasis on peace and love. Okay? That happens every generation. You know, we need to be, you know, our young kids don't feel like they're a part of the family. We need to embrace them. We need to make them feel loved. We need to make it a little bit more engaging for them. We need to focus. Let's do this. Let's shift our focus on worship to the young people. Let's make it a service it's all about them so that they can feel like they belong. Okay? It says at the bottom here, this atmosphere will attract more young people who will be bonded with lifelong, loving Christian relationships. Well, what about that? That could be true. I mean, we don't want to not include the young people when we worship, right? We want the young people to be engaged, and we want them to feel like part of the family, and we want them to have a lifelong relationship with Christ. Well, let's see what the other group might suggest. So the other group, again, a quote from this same preacher, we hold our young people by filling their hearts and minds with the Word of God. There is no shortcut, no miracle pill, no pizza party, no so-called softer, gentler approach that will save them. Okay, so that's an answer. Is the Word of God enough? Do we need something else? This is not a new question. I think you've probably had this question before cross your mind. So there's two answers. So one is, let's embrace them and adapt to them and make the worship about them and focus on them and see if we can't just coax them along. The other one is, hey, I'm not ashamed. Let's give them the Word of God. Does this sound familiar to you at all? These two sources. Well, that's where we go to 1 Kings chapter 12. It's not the first time we've gone to two sources like this. Rehoboam did the exact same thing. He was faced with a question. So if you are open to 1 Kings 12, you know that after Solomon died and Rehoboam was named king of all of Israel, that some people decided to come and ask him how he was going to rule. And a group of people, they got Jeroboam to be their spokesman, And he came up and started asking questions about, hey, listen, we want to be very loyal to you. So starting in verse 4, 1 Kings 12:4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Okay, so there's the request. If you lighten up on us, we'll serve you. We promise. We want to be loyal to you. He said, go away for 3 days and then come back. Paraphrasing. So they went away. Verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Okay, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took the counsel with the young men who had grown up with them and stood before him. And they said to him, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. This you should say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Okay, so there were the two pieces of advice. One was, hey, lighten up a little bit. If you lighten up and you tell this people you're committed to them, then they'll serve you forever. The other one was, hey, you show them who's boss. And we know which one he chose, and we know that changed history. The kingdom was divided, and Rehoboam served over Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam took the rest. And that was the beginning of the downfall of the nation of Israel, and then eventually the nation of Judah. So there's our two answers in the Bible. So it's interesting. We went to the Bible for the answers, and we got our answers. And the Bible even said, there'll be some other people that give you some suggestions, but those aren't the right answers. So it's really nice to know that we do have everything we need. You know, the Bible, you know, God's principles for success and spirituality, they're universal. They've always been. Everything that's good about us that is for our own good, God did that. It's not like we have to go search somewhere else to find it. It's not an invention of men. Because God's principles for salvation and success are universal. You can find them anywhere. Here's a few points about that. So, they are original with God. I just said that. He is, in fact, Andy read from this passage at the Lord's table this morning when he was talking about Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. God's the source. Everything originates with him. Also, they're not hidden. These principles that we're talking about, they're not hidden. They're everywhere. God's creation screams, hey, follow him. We know that. We know that. That's what Psalm 19, verse 1 says, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork, the skies his handiwork. So, and then also, they're readily available in scriptures. The answers we need, they're here. They're right here for us. They're always available for us. We can find them. All we have to do is dig. And it's not too difficult to dig even today. It's amazing. You could think, okay, I think there's a verse in the Bible that says something. I remember the word that's in it. There's a word that says invite somebody or something in there. And you go type that in your computer and boop, the verse is there. No longer are you digging and digging and digging. If you know how to use the internet, it's great to search and find the truths of God very easily with a little help. So it's always there. They can sometimes be found after life's struggles. Isn't that true? You've heard of the school of hard knocks, haven't you? Some people have to go out and figure it out for themselves, and they do it the hard way. Isn't that interesting? But what I suggest to you is this. The success principles of God, the principles of salvation and serving God, they're constant and they're out there And you can find them either the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is just to open the scripture and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The hard way is, well, I've got an idea. I think I'm going to pursue this idea and see if that works. Okay, that didn't work. So I'm going to try this idea and see if that works. No, that didn't work either. So I'm going to try, well, you know what? It might be good. And then your conclusion is what was in the scriptures, the word of God. That's what I mean by trying it the hard way. And then these truths will eventually be found by everyone. But for most of us, it'll be too late. When you think about that, that's a sobering thought. The truths of God will be found by every human being. Every human being will eventually figure out that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man, but was actually God in the flesh, and that he died for us, and that I was supposed to be serving him. But I might find that out too late, and I was thinking about Philippians when I made this point. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Notice it says every. I highlighted every. God has highly exalted him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. The question is, when are you going to confess that? Are you going to confess it during this life when it means something and can do something for your soul? Are you going to confess it at the end when it's too late and there's no hope? So God's principles can be found one way or the other. They're going to be found. Okay, so thinking about the hard way, I wanted to go a different direction with this. Remember, we're talking about how can we keep our young folks engaged? And I want to talk about that one. Going a different direction. And I found this case study, and this is interesting. Denominations are losing their young people. Did you know that? This is interesting. Out there, churches that are so-called Christians, they're out there and they're working really hard to keep their young people, and the young people are dropping like flies from worship, in public worship services, even in the big churches, in the mega churches. So this is an interesting topic to think about, because years ago, the younger, energetic innovators decided that in order to keep our young people engaged in worship, that we need to change the worship and make it relationship-based. Remember, they took the advice of the younger crowd, right? So with a softer approach that we've seen over the years, a lot of churches have seen the numbers of young people grow because they're flocking in. They like the social. They like the pizza party. They like the warm feeling. They like the focus on them. It's all about us. And so they're drawn to that. But what's interesting is a few years later, the numbers started to decline, and now they're declining rapidly. And so the interest from younger folks is now at an all-time low in, quote, Christianity in North America today. They're suffering because they're losing their young people. So it's a good question to talk about. I found an article. Actually, somebody emailed it to me. This is a really interesting study. There's a nonprofit organization that is run by Larry Taunton. He is a so-called pastor, but he runs a nonprofit organization called the Fixed Point Foundation. And he wrote an article for the Atlantic Magazine in 2013 regarding the same thing that's going on, the same phenomenon about losing children. But what he did was he decided with his foundation to conduct a survey amongst college students that are atheists. So he interviewed a bunch of college students that are self-proclaimed atheists and tried to find out the origin of how they became atheists, and he gathered up a few things that really shocked him. So this is a really cool article. I'm going to kind of go through this article. And here's another quote from my friend. He learned from experience that churches are bleeding young people out the back door, and it's not because of the usual reasons given. It's not because, well, we didn't love them enough. We didn't pamper them enough. We didn't cater to them enough. We didn't have enough parties. We didn't have enough social events. We didn't have enough times that we got together with them and whatever. That's not the reasons he found out from this group of college students who were once Christians but now atheists. So let's go through this article quickly before we run out of time here. So here we go. We'll start with a young college student named Phil. He said, church became all about ceremony, hand-holding, and kumbaya, Phil said with a look of disgust. I missed my old youth pastor because he actually knew the Bible. That's interesting. Phil was in my office as a part of a project that began last year. Over the course of my career, I've met many students like Phil. It's been my privilege to address college students all over the world, usually as one defending the Christian worldview. These events typically attract large numbers of atheists, and I like that. I find that talking to people who disagree with me much more stimulating than those gatherings that feel a bit too much like a political party convention. And the exchanges with these students are mostly thoughtful and respectful. At some point, I like to ask them the sincere question, what led you to become an atheist? Given that the new atheism fashions itself as a movement that is ruthlessly scientific, it should come as no surprise that those answering my question usually attribute the decision to a purely rational and objective thought. One might say he understands, his understanding of science caused him to become an atheist. Another may say it's her exploration of the claims of this religion or that religion. And still others will say that religious beliefs are illogical and so on. So to hear them tell it, the choice was made from a philosophically neutral position that is void of emotion. Intellectually, I decided to become an atheist because it just makes sense. It's logical. That's what it appeared to be on the surface. This is for us, folks. Now remember, the guy who's writing this is a denominationalist. But I want you to hear what he said. Christianity, when it is taken seriously, compels its adherents to engage the world, not retreat from it. This means that Christians must be willing to listen to other perspectives while testing their own beliefs against them, above all, as the Apostle Peter tells us, with gentleness and respect. Atheists particularly fascinate me. Perhaps it's because I consider their philosophy, if the absence of belief can be called a philosophy, historically naive and potentially dangerous. Or maybe it's because they, like any good Christian, they take the big questions seriously, but it's how they proceeded and processed those questions that intrigued me. To gain some insight, we launched a nationwide campaign to interview college students who are members of, I've never heard of these organizations, some of you folks in college might know. There's an organization called Secular Student Alliances, SSA. That's an atheist organization. There's an organization called Free Thought Societies, FS, Free Thought Societies. That's an atheist organization. These college groups are the atheist equivalents to Campus Crusade, which is a denominational, quote, non-denominational Christian organization. They meet frequently for fellowship. They encourage one another in their unbelief, and they even proselytize. They are people who are not merely irreligious. They are actively, determinedly irreligious. That means I'm an atheist and you should be too, and therefore I'm going to recruit you to be an atheist. So using the Fixed Point Foundation website, using email, using my Twitter and my Facebook page, we contacted the leaders of these groups and asked if they and their fellow members would participate in our study. To our surprise, we received a flood of inquiries. Students ranging from Stanford University to University of Alabama, Birmingham, from Northwestern in Chicago to Portland State in Oregon, they volunteered to talk with us. The rules were simple. Tell us your journey to unbelief. It was not our purpose to dispute their stories or debate their merits of their views, at least not now. We just wanted to listen to what they had to say, and what they had to say startled us. So now let me go back to Phil. He's a smart, likable young man. He sat down nervously, like the others after him. He suspected a trap. Was he being punked? Talking to us required courage from all these students, Phil most of all, since he was the first one. Once he realized, however, that we truly meant him no harm, he started talking, and for 3 hours, we listened. Now he's the president of his campus Secular Student Alliance, the Atheist Club. Phil was once the president of his Methodist Church youth group. He loved his church, he loved his pastor, and most of all, he loved his youth leader, Jim, whom he called a passionate man. Jim's Bible studies were particularly meaningful to him. He admired the fact that Jim didn't dodge the tough questions or the tough chapters. Now, he didn't always have satisfying answers or didn't always have answers at all, but he didn't run away from the questions either. And the way he taught the Bible, this is what Phil said, the way he taught the Bible made me feel smart. As the narrative developed, however, it became clear where things came apart for Phil. During his junior year of high school, the church, in an effort to attract more young people, wanted Jim to teach less and play more. Difference of opinion over this new strategy led to Jim's dismissal. He was replaced by Savannah, an attractive 20-something who, according to Phil, didn't know a thing about the Bible. The church got what it wanted. The youth group grew, but it lost Phil. An hour deeper into the conversation, I asked him the question, when was it that you became an atheist? When did you decide to identify yourself as an atheist? And he said, I would say it was probably about the end of my junior year of high school. I checked my notes. Wasn't that about the time that your church fired Jim? He seemed surprised by the connection. Well, yeah, I guess it was. Phil's story, while unique in its parts, was on the whole typical of the stories we would hear from students across the country. Slowly, a composite sketch of American college-aged atheists began to emerge, and it would challenge all that we thought we knew about this demographic. Here's what we learned. Number one, they attended church. Most of our participants had not chosen their worldview from ideologically neutral positions at all, but it was in reaction to Christianity, not Islam, not Buddhism. It was a reaction to Christianity that they became atheists. The mission and message of their churches was vague. These students heard plenty of messages encouraging social justice and community involvement and being good. But they seldom saw the relationship between that message, Jesus Christ, and the Bible. Listen to Stephanie, a student at Northwestern. The connection between Jesus and a person's life was not clear. This is an incisive critique. She seems to have intuitively understood that the church does not exist simply to address social ills, but to proclaim the teachings of its founder, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? They're learning this the hard way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. They're learning this through this whole painful process. I don't get it. They felt their churches offered superficial answers to life's difficult questions. When our participants were asked what they found convincing about the Christian faith, found unconvincing about the Christian faith, they spoke of evolution versus creation, sexuality, the reliability of the biblical text, Jesus as the only way, etc. Some had gone to church hoping to find answers to these questions. Others hoped to find answers to questions of personal significance. What is my purpose in life? What are ethics and what should I have? Serious-minded, they often concluded that church services were largely shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. That's not good. As Ben, an engineering major at University of Texas, so bluntly put it, I really started to get bored with church. They expressed their respect for those teachers who took the Bible seriously. Now, that's interesting. Without fail, our former church-attending students expressed feelings for those Christians who unashamedly embraced biblical teaching. Michael, who's a political science major at Dartmouth, told us that he's drawn to Christians like that, adding, I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me. I don't know if that applies to you or not. But that applies to me. This is an atheist speaking. I don't respect you as a Christian if you're not trying to convert me. As surprising as that may seem, this sentiment is not as unusual as you think. It finds resonance in the well-publicized comments of Penn Jillette. Some of you younger folks know Penn and Teller, the illusionist comedian duo that perform in Las Vegas. Penn Jillette is a prominent atheist, and he's very vocal about his atheism. This is what Penn Jillette said. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That means try to convert people. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's really not worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Wow. That's interesting. Comments like these should cause every Christian to examine his conscience and see if he truly believes that Jesus is, as he claimed, the way, the truth, and the life. Ages 14 through 17 were the ones who decided to become atheists. It happens in high school, mostly in high school. Okay? The decision to embrace unbelief is often an emotional one. Now, that's not a surprise. They say logically evolution made sense, logically atheism made sense. They say that, but there's an emotional thing buried somewhere underneath that. I'll give you a couple of examples. Let me jump around to Meredith. She explained in detail how her social study of anthropology had led her to atheism. When the conversation turned to her family, however, she spoke of an emotionally abusive father. It was when he died that I became an atheist, she said. Now, I couldn't see a connection about that, about her father dying and she became an atheist in her unbelief. Was it because she loved her abusive father? Because many times abused children very much love their abusive parents. Was she angry with God about her father's death? No, Meredith said. I was terrified by the thought that he could still be alive somewhere. What a misunderstanding of Scripture. Rebecca, now a student at Clark University in Boston, had similar scars. She was removed from her home as a child. Her mom had attempted suicide, and she prayed and prayed and prayed that God would give her back her family, that God would reunite her family. God didn't answer her prayer, so therefore she became an atheist. At least that's what she figured. He didn't answer, so he mustn't be real. And then as she thought for a while, this is interesting, she said, either that or maybe he is real and he's just trying to teach me something. So, I mean, the hard way, this is ridiculous. The internet factored heavily into their conversion to atheism. The internet is a really good thing, and the internet is a really bad thing. The internet is neutral. It's what you search for that's going to make it either good or bad. And when our participants were asked to cite the key influences of their conversion to atheism, was it people? Was it books? Was it seminars? No. We thought we'd hear lots of names of the prominent atheists of the day that their arguments converted them. No. They just said, oh, we saw some references to videos. We saw something on YouTube. We went to a website and read about it, and it made sense to me. So that's why I became an atheist. So these are some things we can learn from. And this is the conclusion that he came to. These students were above all else idealists who longed for authenticity. And having failed to find it in their churches, they settled for a non-belief that, while less grand in its promises, felt more genuine and more attainable. I again quote Michael, Christianity is something that if you really believed it, it would change your life and you would want to change the lives of others. I haven't seen too much of that. So they're looking for sincerity. That's what they're looking for. And their church didn't seem sincere. Well, we all know that sincerity does not outweigh the truth. We need to have the truth and be sincere, right? You can be sincerely wrong, but sincerity is indispensable to any truth we want others to believe. And there's something irresistible about a life lived with conviction, which is what we should be doing as Christians. So, what do we need? Well, we need to have a sincere love for the truth. We need to have the passion to serve God the way He wants us to serve Him. We need to not be ashamed that what we have is enough. The gospel is enough. It really is. It's the power. We don't need to go off and search and find out the hard way like these folks did. Well, won't some people leave anyway? Yes. Well, we want to try to, if we're living the way we should and we're following the Bible the way we should, doesn't that make sense that everybody would stay? No, it doesn't. Let me read another quote. It is true that some will leave because they come to a point where their selfish desires override or overrule the love of truth in their hearts, just as when Adam and Eve sinned. God could not have prevented them from sinning by following the advice of our modern spiritual counselors. No pizza party, no family atmosphere could have prevented Adam and Eve from sinning. They had the plain, direct teaching of God's word, and they had to make the choice between loving and obeying God or following their own selfish desires. God gave us free will. Some people exercise their free will by turning away from God and His truth. Again, no pizza party, no people-loving atmosphere will prevent this. In fact, substituting those things for the truth will only increase the number of souls we lose. The answer is not to try to make people feel good. The answer is to love God, follow His word, love God with your own heart, love God passionately, serve Christ with conviction, and love your brethren. Isn't that interesting? We have the truth. Is it enough? Are you ashamed? Is it enough for you? Is it enough for us? It is. So, the softer we get, the more we lose. So I'm okay with not getting soft. I'm okay with hard truth. I'm okay with the Word of God. I hope you are too. So Romans 10:17 gives us a good wrap up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how's your faith this morning? Is it enough? Is the Bible enough for you? Are you ashamed? Do you need something else? What about your salvation? Do you understand that God has given us all that we need for salvation in offering His Son? All we have to do is submit to Him, submit to Jesus, be buried with Him in baptism, and walk a life that is sincere and passionate with conviction. Do you need to respond to the invitation this morning? Do you need to submit yourself to God? This is a great opportunity to do that. And we really, really would like for you to do that. Won't you come as we stand and sing?